turn our Bibles to John 16. And if you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find John 16 on page 1516. And at the conclusion of our service this morning, it will be my privilege to have a part in the baptism of seven young people, six of whom are teenagers, one of whom is 5 years old, and we are excited for all of them taking this important step in their lives. They've trusted Jesus as their Savior, and they want you all to know. And they want to testify of their desire to live for Jesus. You know, choosing to be baptized is one of the many ways that we as God's people can glorify the Lord Jesus. And to glorify, in general terms, means to praise, to honor, to celebrate, to promote, to exalt. You know, other things along those lines. You know, if you just think about the way that word gets used in our culture, science glorifies knowledge. You know, they lift that up as the be-all and end-all. Philosophy glorifies reason. History glorifies modern movements. Our present-day American culture glorifies athletes and entertainers. But the Holy Spirit, He glorifies Jesus. Always Jesus. Only Jesus. And that's what I want us to turn our thinking to this morning, glorifying Jesus. With that in mind, the title of the message is The Ministry of the Holy Spirit, Glorifying Jesus. I ask you to turn to John 16, and our text this morning will be the first 15 verses in that chapter. This chapter in John's Gospel is part of a longer section. Starts in verse 13, extends through chapter 13, extends through chapter 17. It's often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's the longest section in the Scripture that just gives us an extended record of Jesus' teaching. And in this case, he was teaching in particular his closest disciples on the night before he was to be crucified. And at this point, when we get to chapter 16, at this point, Jesus has already washed their feet. They've eaten the Passover meal together, and the one that the Lord instituted, we call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table. Jesus has departed to do his work of betrayal, and Jesus is speaking very personally, very intimately with the remaining 11 disciples. And these men are sorrowful because Jesus is telling them that he's going to be leaving them. He says that he's going to be executed. He's going to be crucified. And we understand that he's going to be Romans at the behest of the Jews. But Jesus also tells them that he's going to rise again. And that even if he rises again, it won't be long after that. But he will ascend to heaven and be seen at the right hand of the Father where he is at this very moment. We're going to come back again. But until then, there's going to be a span of time, right? And we're still living in it when Jesus is no longer physically on this earth. So the disciples are hearing all this, and they've heard some of it, much of it before, but just they're struggling with it. They're sad, to say the least. They don't follow. They don't understand all the implications of what Jesus is saying. They don't know what to really expect. Jesus is telling them, but it's still, they're just grappling with it. They're overwhelmed. And they're scared. Jesus doesn't make it any easier when he tells them that the same hatred, the same persecution that he has experienced and will experience, they're going to experience that too. And when the time comes, Jesus, at least in terms of his physical presence, won't be there to lead them. We're seeing that beginning to unfold in the book of Acts, and our study to where we're beginning on Sunday nights. But Jesus isn't there to offer words of encouragement, to assure them. He says, I'm going to be gone. But, he says, in John chapter 14, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. an interesting word that's translated comfortless there is the Greek word orphanos. We get our word orphan from it. And Jesus is saying, I won't leave you orphaned. I won't leave you alone. I'm not abandoning you. I won't leave you without help. There's going to be someone called the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, who will come to them and help them in his place. John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And all things, all the things that I have taught you, and bring them to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And the word translated comforter there is parakletos. We sometimes talk about the paraclete. And it's a Greek word that means one who comes alongside to help. Take a look at one of the last verses we read just a minute ago, right before chapter 16. John 15:26. Jesus says, but one, the comforter, the paraclete, the divine helper, we might say. When the Comforter has come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, that's just another word from the Holy Spirit, who proceeds, who is sent forth from the Father, he, the Holy Spirit, shall testify of me. Verse 27 says, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The word testify in verse 26 and bear witness in verse 27 are the same Greek word. And it's kind of a legal term, and it just simply means to tell the truth about. When you're a witness in court, you give testimony. You tell the truth about what you know. And Jesus says, that's what the Spirit will do. And he says to the disciples, and it's what you need to do too. But it won't be easy. Take a look at what Jesus is saying to his disciples as our text begins in John 16, verse 1. He says, these things that I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. And the Greek word there sounds like our English word scandalized, but what it really means is cause to stumble, cause to fall away, cause to go astray. So Jesus is saying, listen, I don't want you to be offended spiritually. How things are going to come. I don't know what to expect, but I'm not going to leave you alone. And I don't want you to be undone by these challenges. Verse 2, he says, they shall put you in the synagogues. You're a Jewish kinsman. They're going to put you in the synagogues. You know, the time comes that whosoever killeth you will think that he's doing God's service. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me, Jesus says. Verse 4, but these things and I told you that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you about this. And I didn't say these things unto you at the beginning because I was with you. But now, I go to the one that sent me. And then he says this. It's kind of interesting. None of you are asking me, where are you going? Now, I say that's interesting because what about Peter's words back in John 14:36 when he says, Lord, where are you going us now? What about Thomas's question in John 14:5, Lord, where are you going us? So if those questions had been asked a little bit earlier that very night, then what does Jesus mean when he says, none of you are asking me where I'm going? Well, here's the point. In asking those questions, really their focus is on themselves. They're panicking. Because Jesus says he's going to be leaving them. And when they say, Jesus, where are you going? It's not that they're really interested in where he's going or where he's going. They're just wanting to know why he's leaving them. Now, I can illustrate it this way. Let's say you've got an old boy and his dad away in the backyard, and they just started playing catch together. And the dad's phone rings, and it's his office, and there's some sort of emergency. And he has to leave. And the little boy says, Dad, where are you going? His question isn't really about where Dad is going or where he's going. Well, maybe Dad Thomas is a doctor. And there's been an accident. He's being called in for emergency surgery. And the dad doesn't care about that. He's just concerned because Dad is leaving him in the middle of their time playing catch. So he says, where are you going? Same things with the disciples. What they're really saying is, Jesus, why are you leaving us? They're upset. They're concerned. Jesus tells us as much in verse 6. He says, but because I have said that these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Then he says this, and this is where I want us to focus in our thinking here for the rest of our time this morning. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, it's better for you that I go away. Why? Because if I don't go away, Jesus says, the Comforter, right, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, he will not come unto you, but if I depart, then he will come, because I will send him unto you. Think back to John 15:26 that we read earlier at the beginning of the sermon. Two times we've read this. It tells us that one of the central ministries of the Spirit of God is to testify of Jesus. Now we see that there's a second key ministry of the Spirit, and we're going to go hand in hand. Look ahead at John 16 and verse 14. Jesus says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. He shall receive of me. In other words, he will receive truth from you and about me. And he shall show unto you, he will testify to you. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there are wonderful things, but visiting Jesus is to glorify and testify. There are many things that this passage teaches us. But central among them is this: the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus and to testify of him. And that same Holy Spirit who lives in you, if you're a believer, wants to use you to glorify Jesus and testify of him too. But like the disciples, we're often fearful. Like the disciples, we wish that Jesus would just be here with us. It seems like it would be so much easier. But he's not here, at least not physically. When will he return? He tells his disciples that later in his discourse too. But for now, he's going to leave them, and they need to live for him, even though he's not physically present, just as our situation is today. We need to live for Jesus, glorify, testify, even though he's not here on this earth physically with us right now. Folks, here's a profound truth that Jesus taught his disciples that night and that applies to us, his disciples today. Jesus is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's purpose is to turn our attention to Jesus so that we will get our focus off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, and onto him. And as we do, we will be helped by the Spirit to glorify and testify of him. So on that foundation in verses 1 through 7, I want to draw your attention here briefly to three key realities about the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the rest of this passage. First thing is this: the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus in the world. We'll see that in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, and when he has come, he, that is the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove, that means the way to bring to light, to expose, to shed the light upon. We can also understand it in the lines of to convict, to convince, to make it clear. He's going to reprove, he's going to convince the world, and that's referring to the unbelieving world, all those who are still captive to sin, those who haven't yet believed on Lord Jesus for salvation, those who are not saved. He is going to convince them, convict them, reveal to them, show the light for them about three things: about the reality of sin, about the life of righteousness, and about the certainty of judgment. Those three things. So first, the reality of sin. Verse 9 says, of sin, because. So he's explaining what it means. The Spirit will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe upon me. Our world tends to think of sin mostly along the lines of, can I say it this way, crimes against humanity. You know, they can agree that shooting someone in cold blood is a sin. and rape and robbing a bank. Those things are certainly wrong. But in reality, that's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to sin. Yes, sin does include harm done to another person, but more accurately, sin is when we sin with God. And when we sin, and when we think everything we do that is contrary to God's word, to God's perfect law. And that includes harsh words. That includes prideful or lustful thoughts. It includes being selfish. It includes being discontent. It includes ignoring God's word and ignoring God's house. It even includes cheating on your taxes, as much as you may disagree with them. But you know what, folks? It also includes refusing to believe on Jesus. And that's really the point of emphasis here. The Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on Jesus. Sometimes people will say, the only sin that sends a person to hell is refusing to believe in Jesus. Now, I understand the logic there, because if you put your faith in Jesus, all the rest of sin in your life can be forgiven, and you can be restored to fellowship with the Holy God. You can be forgiven, you can receive eternal life as a gift. You're delivered from the judgment that your sin deserves, and that judgment is an eternity in hell. So in that sense, yes, refusing to believe in Jesus is a sin of profound eternal implications, and it's worthy of being given special attention, as Jesus does here in verse 9. But the reality is that God's word teaches that people go to hell because they're sinners. Sinners at heart. And guilty of all kinds of sin. And that includes the sin of unbelief, but not only unbelief. But in my opinion, the reason that Jesus highlights not believing in him is because we need to understand that putting off believing in Jesus is not a non-decision. Putting off believing in Jesus is a choice not to believe. It's a refusal to do what God's word tells us we must do. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Yeah, and the world hasn't done that, right? Because when we speak of the world, we are by definition talking about those who haven't yet believed in Jesus. They haven't believed in him. They haven't been saved by grace through faith. And when Jesus was on this earth, his presence confronted people with the need to choose. Whether they believe in him or not. And you go through the Gospels and you see that come to light again and again. Jesus speaks, and some people are stirring their hearts and they believe and they trust in him and they begin following him. And others are angered and frustrated and they plot to try to have him on them. Because his very presence, his very words, and a choice before people. Do I believe or do I not? And the gospel is still that same choice for every person here. Have you believed? Will you believe or not? There is no middle ground. There is no unneutral. There's no ambivalence. Either your faith is in Christ and him alone, and you've been saved by grace, not of works, or it's not. Or you have refused to believe the gospel. You have refused to trust in Jesus and him alone. The Spirit comes to confront unbelievers with that choice. Will you believe in Jesus and be saved? Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? You trusted in him alone, not in him and being a good person, but in him alone. If you haven't, believe the Spirit of God is endeavoring to convict you right now through these very words. He's trying to convince you of the reality of sin in your life and your need for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. Will you believe in him? The Holy Spirit is here to convince the world of the reality of sin, the need for a Savior. He's also here to convince the world of the need for righteousness. Verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. When Jesus was on this earth, his perfect righteousness was apparent to everyone. Earlier I read this in John 15:22. If any of you come and spoke unto them, they
man had sinned. That is, they didn't realize that they were sinners. They didn't realize that they were righteous. They were cloaked from their sin. They'd be confronted with true righteousness. Verse 24 of John 15, if I had not done anything by works, the righteous works, which you know what I did, they would have had sin. But they had been sin and hated those who refused to believe. They've hated me and my Father. So the Holy Spirit comes and testifies of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He uses the scripture that teaches us of Jesus to show how when he went to the cross, it wasn't for his sin. It was for your sin and mine. So Spirit convinces the world of the reality of their sin and the need for righteousness, but it also convinces them of the certainty of judgment. Verse 11 says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Doesn't say he will be judged, but he is judged. Or by the way, he has been judged already. Folks, do you understand that the devil is a defeated foe? He's defeated already. He never had a chance. 1 John 4:4 says that believers can overcome the world because greater is he that is in you, the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you if you're a believer, than he that is in the world, the devil. When Jesus spoke these words, it was, as I mentioned earlier, the evening before his crucifixion. And when the crucifixion happened, the devil thought he had delivered a blow. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. And Jesus knew that would happen later on because the devil, the prince of this unknown world, has already lost. He has already been judged. You know, God has, and he continues to give the devil a little space to continue to operate so that the glory of Jesus in saving people from sin will be seen. So that the glory of believers having victory over the devil and the world and just the ugliness of their own flesh, so that that will be seen. You say, how is God to be seen? The Son of God will be glorified when we have victory over Satan in the world. And as we testify of the transforming power of the gospel. And it'll be even more apparent when Jesus comes back in glory to rule and reign on this earth. So the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus in the world. He does so by convincing the lost of sin and righteousness and judgment. Then secondly, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus in the church. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. Now the world, as I said, includes all those who have not trusted in Jesus for salvation, those who have not put their dependence on him to be forgiven and to receive eternal life as a gift. The church is all of us who have. Beginning at Pentecost and extending to the present, the church is all who have become children of God by faith in Christ, all who have been born again, all of us who have received the gift of eternal life, not by our works, but by faith alone. That's the church. You know, the church is not a building. I'm thankful for our building, but it's not the church. The church is not an organization. We have programs. We try to do things in an organized way. That's not the church. The church, the body of Christ, is us. It's believers. Believers in Jesus who have come together to serve him together. People who have been saved by faith. And here, as these young people are getting baptized this morning, we're saying, I want to serve Jesus. I want to be a part of this assembly of people and go forward for the Lord together. Let's look at the next few verses. Verse 12, this is still Jesus speaking. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, you're not ready for it all now. In time, you'll have the capacity to understand, but not yet. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. He'll testify of me. And sadly, folks, even among believers, even within the church, some glory in church buildings, some glory in church leaders, others grow in church programs and ministries and in church growth and in their church culture. And I'm not saying those aren't important things that, you know, we're appreciative about. stay on his ground on the nuances of church doctrine. And I'm all about being careful to embrace sound doctrine and teaching. But folks, the thing we're supposed to be focused on, the person, the place where our glory is to be given, is to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. Only Jesus. Whether in the world or in the church. The Lord suggests that he wants to do so especially in the midst of his people. That's why we're here this morning. To glorify Jesus. That's why we have 7 young people who are getting baptized this morning. They want to glorify Jesus. So we meet together on the Lord's Day to glorify Jesus. When I preach, my burden is that by God's grace, the result more than anything else is that Jesus will be glorified through it. That you say, I am in your soul, that the Spirit of God will work, and you will believe, and you will be changed and transformed, and all those things glorify Jesus. Verse 13 says that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. Now, I understand he's speaking in particular about the disciples whom God is going to use to record Scripture and establish the church. So in that sense, that's in particular for the relevant. But it's also for us. As we go in the Word of God with a desire to know Jesus better and be changed into his image, the Spirit will guide us in our understanding of his Word. He'll illumine his Word to our hearts and minds. He'll expand our capacity to take it all in. In verse 12, Jesus told the disciples that they weren't ready to take it all in at that point. But through the ministry of the Spirit, in time they will be. And as they grow in their knowledge and their walk with God, they will be better able to testify of Jesus and glorify him. The same is true for us. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We grow in our understanding of the Scriptures. We grow in our ability to proclaim God's Word clearly. We grow in our Christ-likeness. And as we do, Jesus is glorified. That's the Spirit's ministry in the church, in this church, in every church. So we see that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus in the world. And he glorifies Jesus in the church. And my final point this morning is really just a matter of applying this for each of us personally. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus in our life and in mine. Verse 15, he says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That's inward illumination. Similar to what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:16, when he says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You trust Jesus as your Savior. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, takes up residence within you, and he testifies of Jesus to you. And he assures you that Jesus indeed has saved you. And he presses you to live for Jesus and to receive him. To be baptized if you haven't been. To make him the prominent person in your life. The Spirit, through the Word, shows you that Jesus is your friend, your king, your bridegroom, your brother, your sanctifier, your source of power, and so much more. The Spirit glorifies Jesus in us. Listen, not only does the Spirit want to glorify Jesus in your life, he wants to glorify Jesus through your life. In other words, he wants others to have an elevated view of Jesus because of what you say and how you live. You want to get a sense of the degree to which you are filled, that you're controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, one way to do so is to ask yourself this question. To what extent is Jesus seen and known and glorified through my life? Do others see Jesus in me? Do I speak of Jesus freely and gladly? Do I seek to point others to Jesus? Am I seeking to see Jesus glorified through my life into the lives of others? In other words, are you testifying of Jesus and glorifying him? That's what the Spirit wants you to do. A lot of people in Christendom are convinced that the Spirit's work in someone's life is primarily about maybe speaking in tongues or some other miraculous manifestation of supernatural power. And so for many people, that's That's their focus. That's what they're after. They want that manifestation for themselves. But folks, please understand that the Spirit's first and essential ministry is simply to glorify Jesus. And so the Spirit's work in your life and in mine is demonstrated when we rejoice in the glories of Christ and when we share Him with others. And as we do, Jesus is glorified in and through our lives. Let me finish with this. Most of us are familiar with the so-called Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a Baptist pastor in London back in the 1800s. But what you probably are less familiar with is that there was another really well-known preacher in London at that same time. He was a congregational pastor named Joseph Parker. He's the guy with the wild hair there, okay? Both of them ministered during roughly the same period of time, and both of them preached to thousands of people every Sunday. And it's said that when Christian people and visitors would come to London, they would often go to Parker's church in the morning and walk away thinking, oh, what a wonderful oratory. The guy's just an amazing speaker. In the evening, they would hear Spurgeon preach, and they would walk away thinking, oh, what a wonderful Savior. What an amazing God. Folks, the Spirit of God wants to so work in your life and in mine such that people are pointed to, people are drawn to our wonderful Savior. And that comes as we give our attention to Him. Jesus ought to have the preeminent place in your life. I think it was F.B. Meyer who said that for all Christians, Christ is president. If you are a believer, if you're a true Christian, the Spirit of God indwells you. Christ is president in your life. And he says, for some Christians, he's pride. He has a significant role in how your life is lived. But he says, for precious few, he's preeminent. I wonder which is true for you. Which best describes your life? Is Jesus merely present? Is he even present? Is he prominent? Or is he preeminent? God's desire is that Jesus would be preeminent in your life and that you would glorify Jesus as you testify of Him. I ask you to stand, if you would, and bow your heads. I trust that the Spirit has been ministering to your soul as we've looked at God's Word. And perhaps the Spirit has touched your heart that this morning you realize that you need to glorify Jesus just at the very foundational level of trusting Him as your Savior. If you're here this morning and you have never admitted your sin to the Lord Jesus, you've never acknowledged your need for salvation, you've been either dismissing it or thinking that you're trying hard enough and doing well enough, maybe God has convicted you and convinced you this morning of the reality of sin in your life, the need for righteousness, the reality of judgment. But he's also shown you that Jesus went to the cross, shed his blood, gave his life to pay the penalty for your sins. If you're at all unsure about that, I'm going to ask you to do something really, really courageous. Maybe you would just slip out from right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and just make your way to the front, and we'd love to have somebody show you from the Bible exactly what Jesus has done for you. And how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. Maybe the Spirit has been ministering to your soul about glorifying Jesus by making a decision to be baptized. And I haven't talked a lot about baptism this morning. You're going to witness it here a bit. But baptism isn't something that saves you. It's not some special rite that infuses God's grace. It's a step that's taken by people who have trusted Jesus as their Savior to publicly identify with Him. Buried with Him in the likeness of His death, raised to walk in newness of life. It's so encouraging to see people taking that step. And you know, when I baptize each of these seven folks, I hear the seven loudest amens I've heard in the last several months. You know, because it'll just stir people's hearts to see those steps of obedience, of honoring the Lord. And maybe that's your need this morning. I'd love to have you let us know. We'll have another baptism service whenever we need to. But that's how we glorify Jesus. We want to glorify Jesus by becoming more intentional about witnessing and about gospel outreach. Or maybe this way. By living in a way that people see Jesus in their life day by day. My wife and I were talking with Sylvia a little bit last evening, and I know that she and Thomas had met in med school, and I just asked about that. And one of the things that she said was, in their med school class, there were actually two Thomases. And our Thomas, okay, her Thomas, was known by the other students as Thomas the Christian. And then there was the other Thomas. Now, there's a man who lived his life in a way that people knew he belonged to Jesus. Not only a heart for Jesus. Not only was a Christian. Not only his desire is to live his life for Jesus. Folks, that's what ought to be true for all of us. You know, the people in the workplace ought to be saying, you know, I know that guy. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. They're always talking about Jesus. They go to church all the time. Just seems like everything in their life is about living for Jesus. You know what, folks? That's called Christianity. True Christianity. That's called making Jesus preeminent in your life. And let me just say, don't wait. Don't wait a day. Don't put it off. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what the Lord has for us. But I know this, folks, for me, for you, for every one of us, He wants our lives to count for Jesus. He wants our lives to glorify Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we'll just have a moment of invitation. Father, I am thankful that your word is so clear about how we are in our lives. And I pray, Father, for any who need to be saved, any who need to make an important decision about baptism, and for all of us, that we would just take steps forward to glorify and testify of Jesus in our daily lives in a way that points people to Him and makes clear who we belong to and who we're living for. As for your blessing on these moments of invitation, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's get on standing with heads bowed. And during this time of invitation, if God's speaking to your heart, you're welcome to step out from where you're seated and just make your way over to the front, and somebody can pray with you, pray for you. You can talk to the Lord right where you are. But whatever the Spirit of God has been impressing upon your heart, would you talk with Him about it? And those who are going to be involved in baptism this morning, let me ask you to go ahead and slip out now, and we'll prepare for baptism, and we'll be back in a couple of minutes to do that. But as our pianist is playing, what a wonderful Savior. Would you ask yourself, you know, can people tell that I have a wonderful Savior by how I live my life? So the altar's open. If you want to this morning, you come.